Then, okay, over to you, Francis.
Okay, well, hello everyone. Welcome to this 52nd webinar on the secret teachings of all ages. This webinar series is available on makara.us under the subheading More Federation Webinars, then Webinar Series in Progress, as shown here. Previous episodes of this, The Secret Doctrine, and the Treatise on Cosmic Fire series are also available on YouTube. Just do a search for Francis Donald and the webinar series you wish to view. I also did a series on sacred geometry, which I haven't included here, and that's come up a few times recently. Also available on Makara. Of course, you can join any of these webinars from links on the homepage of MoriFederation.com. It's right up here in the upper left-hand corner that shows all the webinar series that are currently in progress, including Dwayne Carpenter's webinar here. All right. Okay, we began last session with a brief description of the gods and sons of gods in different ancient cultures who represent some aspect of the sun, of solar fire. Among these gods are Apollo and his disciple Hercules, Dionysus. I particularly like this statue. Jason of Argonaut fame, Bacchus, and of course Zeus, all from ancient Greece. Then he also mentions Balder the Beautiful, the Scandinavian Christ, and his father Uldan. In Egypt, different aspects of solar influence were expressed through Osiris, Ra, Anubis, Hermes, known as Thoth in Egypt, Amon, and Typhon. And finally, in Central America, Tezcatlipoca and Quetzalcoatl, both high priests from Tula, also called the City of the Sun. So, MPH is basically trying to show us how the sun stands at the center of deity, and all the aspects of the sun are represented by all these different gods and goddesses. Next, we take a look at various symbols for the sun in masonry, including the blazing star, the compass, and square, compass and square, and the letter G. We then consider the etymology of the name Sol, Om, On, or Solomon, composed of three names for the sun: Sol, which is Latin for sun; Om, which appears in the Upanishads as the light of the sun. It's the name for the light of the sun. And On, On, a name for the sun in ancient Egypt. MPH finishes his commentary on masonry with a description of how the path of the sun influences the layout of a Masonic lodge, with, for instance, the worshipful master who sits in the east representing the rising sun. This is especially important because the hierarchical lodge is the source of the layout for the Masonic lodge. So the many of the offices that are in masonry are held by members of the hierarchy. We then reviewed an extraordinary hypothesis put forward by Thomas Taylor, which posits that, as recognized by the ancient Egyptians, the influence of the gods, goddesses, and planets merge into one another, thus creating an infinite gradation of potencies. We concluded our last session with a lively discussion of the possible meanings represented in these two ecclesiastical robes. Essentially, you never know what it is that's going to bring forward a discussion, but we really got behind the significance of these robes. It was a lot of fun. So, and this takes us to where we left off last time. So, we're starting here today with a new section called Christianity and the Sun. Could we get a reader, please?
I'll start us off today.
Sounds good.
For reasons which they doubtless consider sufficient, those who chronicled the life and acts of Jesus found it advisable to metamorphose him into a solar deity. The historical Jesus was forgotten. Nearly all the salient incidents recorded in the four Gospels have their correlations in the movements, phases, or functions of the heavenly bodies. Among other allegories borrowed by Christianity from pagan antiquity is the story of the beautiful blue-eyed sun god with his golden hair falling upon his shoulders, robed from head to foot in spotless white and carrying in his arms the Lamb of God, symbolic of the vernal equinox. This handsome youth is a composite of Apollo, Osiris, Orpheus, Mithras, and Bacchus, for he has certain characteristics in common with each of these pagan deities. The philosophers of Greece and Egypt divided the life of the sun during the year into four parts. Therefore, they symbolized the solar man by four different figures. When he was born in the winter solstice, the sun god was symbolized as a dependent infant who, in some mysterious manner, had managed to escape the powers of darkness seeking to destroy him while he was still in the cradle of winter. The sun, being weak at this season of the year, had no golden rays or locks of hair, but the survival of the light through the darkness of winter was symbolized by one tiny hair, which alone adorned the head of the celestial child. As the birth of the sun took place in Capricorn, it was often represented as being suckled by a goat.
Thanks, BL. Okay, so first, for reasons which they doubtless considered sufficient, those who chronicled the life and acts of Jesus found it advisable to metamorphose him into a solar deity. Peculiar statement. He is a solar deity, as we all are, you know, when considered from the perspective of the soul. But he's talking very specifically about the record of Jesus's life, reflecting this aspect. So Gerald Massey, one of our favorite contributors, compares Jesus with Horus, the Egyptian sun god, in this passage from Natural Genesis. Could we get a reader, please?
Ann P., can you read that for us, please?
Sure. The youthful Messiah, who was the manifester of the seven powers in the sign of the solar birthplace, was one in phenomena, but he had several personifications and names in the different cults. He was Horus in the Osirian mythos, Harkuti in the Sut Typhonian, Lu-em-hept in the cult of Atum, and Khonsu in that of Amen-Ra. We shall find these several characters have been reproduced in the Christ of the canonical Gospels. The Christ is the Good Shepherd. So was Horus. Christ is the Lamb of God. so was Horus. Christ is the bread of life, so was Horus. Christ is the truth and the life, so was Horus. Christ is the fan bearer, so was Horus. Christ is the door of life. Horus was the path by which the dead travel out of the sepulchre. He is the God whose name is written as the road. The Jesus of the Gospels is the coming one, he that should come, he that cometh, as was the Egyptian Jesus, Lou M. Hep.
Thank you, Anne. I find this a fascinating passage. You know, we could explore every one of these comparisons. It would be really interesting to do so. You know, just how Horus was seen as the shepherd compared to how Christ was seen. And, you know, was it borrowed or was it just because they're both avatars that they, these natural qualities come forth, right? So we'll be in getting into some of that as we go forward. So next, the historical Jesus was forgotten. Nearly all the salient incidents recorded in the four Gospels had their correlation in the movements, phases, or functions of the heavenly bodies. Well, I think it's a bit of an overstatement. I don't think the historical Jesus was entirely forgotten. There are elements in the Gospels that suggest the person, the personality Jesus, you know. But certainly there are also many, many passages that relate to the movements, phases, and functions of the heavenly body. Probably the most well-known association between Jesus and the heavenly bodies is the star that guides the wise men from the east to Bethlehem. But there were other events as well. For example, in the Gospel according to Mark, at the moment of Jesus's death, quote, the sun stopped shining and darkness covered the whole land until the sixth hour. Was that literally true? I think it very well might have been, you know, that there could have been that kind of resonant demonstration, literally, of, you know, this death of the avatar of the age. This quote from Gnostics and Their Remains, citing the Pistis Sophia, links Jesus to the esoteric names of the planets, which is kind of interesting. You don't see this, of course, in the Gospels. And since it's full of Greek names, Anne Veronica, would you be willing to read this for us?
Yes.
Thank you.
The five words written upon the shining vestures sent down to Jesus at his glorification were Zama, Zama, Oza, Rahama, Ozen. The robe, the glorious robe of my strength. The same revelation furthermore imparts to the faithful the mystic names of the planets. Hearken now, I will tell unto you the incorruptible names of the planets, which be Arimuth, Saturn, Munihuafor, Mars, Tapenatuf, Mercury, Hosi, Venus, Hornbal, Jupiter. These be the incorruptible names of the same. Sorry, these weren't Greek.
Oh, they weren't?
No.
These aren't Greek names? Well, you sure pronounce them well.
Well, Mercury for us is Hermes, Hermes. The Greek name of Mercury is Hermes, which is Hermes.
Right. Yeah, huh. Well, thanks. I think you navigated it better than most of us.
Okay, I did my best.
Very good. I see a hand from, we have a hand.
James, please go ahead.
Yeah, what language do you think that is, Anne Veronica?
I can't say.
Because they look like Greek letters.
Well, the Zed, Zama, Zama, the Omega, the O, Oza, Rachma, Oze. The Omega is a Greek word, but I can't recognize the word. I can't recognize it.
Okay, thank you.
Oh, I see. So it's using the Greek alphabet, but they're not words that you recognize.
No, I can't.
Huh, interesting.
Well, let me ask this. Is ancient Greek different than modern Greek in writing?
Well, not so much for me not to recognize it, because we are taught ancient Greek in our schools. But I will ask. I will write the words down and I will ask. Maybe there's something that I don't know.
Okay, well, you might want to take a screenshot, because we're going to be moving on from this. So if you can,
the slides will also be available, so you can copy it from the slides when we post it to Makara later on tonight.
And you know, if you want to work quick, we still have Tia's question to get to. So if you want to go ahead and write real quick, yes, Tia.
I was going to say, since it's the Gnostic Gospels, it could be an approximate using the Greek to approximate the Aramaic. So that might also be a good place to start.
Okay. Yeah, that's real possible. Because Aramaic was often the source language for these ancient gospels. So good thought, Tia. Okay. All right, so we're gonna move on. Next. You know, the point here being that Christ represented a consciousness at a level to where there were, you know, that the different planets could literally be associated with his attributes. Okay. Next, among other allegories borrowed by Christianity from pagan antiquity is the story of the beautiful blue-eyed sun god with his golden hair falling upon his shoulders, robed from head to foot in spotless white, and carrying in his arms the Lamb of God, symbolic of the vernal equinox. So the idea of a blue-eyed, golden-haired sun god in spotless white is in marked contrast to the probable historical Jesus, who was, you know, most likely black-haired, brown-skinned, and brown-eyed, unless somehow and for some reason it was possible for the avatar to choose a different type of body than was prevalent at that time, but you know, there's no way of knowing if this is possible. It you know, it contrasts the idea of the type of people that were alive at that time in that region of the world to the possibility of avatars choosing or taking on a particular physical appearance for their own reasons, right? But contrary to what we might imagine, this idealized depiction doesn't originate in modern Christianity. You know, I would have thought that this is, you know, a manifestation of European thought. But in fact, blue-eyed, fair-skinned sun gods go back to at least as far as 5000 BC Sumeria, here shown second from left. As you can see, many other cultures associated blue eyes with divinity. Among these was the Christ-like. Well, hey, somebody needs to turn their mic off. Can you locate that, BL?
I think I did.
Okay, thank you. Okay, and so among these was the Christ-like Balder. Of course, you know, he's a Norse god, so he would very likely have fair skin and blue eyes anyway. The lamb that MPH references represents Ares, the sign currently preceding the vernal equinox, at which time Jesus, as well as other solar gods or other solar sons of God, like Mithras and Balder, were risen. But during the age of Aries, the ram was incorporated into the visage of the avatars of that age, such as with the Egyptian Amun. This is actually a Greek version. This is the Egyptian version. You know, it's fairly easy to see why. You know, this is the avatar of the age. And so naturally, attributes of the ram would manifest through that avatar. I see a hand.
Scott, please go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to remind you, perhaps you were going to get to this, of John the Baptist as he's portrayed on the north portal of the Chartres Cathedral. He is carrying the Lamb of God along with the cross. Remember that statue?
Yes, I do. And
John the Baptist, yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting. So he was the forerunner. And so you could see in the idea of carrying, yes, the bringing forth the forerunner. You know, I mean, the position of that forerunner would bring forth and present, proclaim to the world in advance the fact that the Lamb of God, in this case, the association with the ram would have more to do with the vernal equinox than with the age of Aries. But yes, yeah, thanks for that. It's, okay, other questions?
Lots. James, please go ahead.
Thanks. Have you seen any evidence, statues? I know we're going back to the age of Taurus. We're going back to 2,000 to 4,000 BC. Have you seen this kind of bull head or horn evidence for that period?
Oh, sure. Yeah, Apis, A-P-I-S, the sacred bull of Egypt, but also the golden calf, which was worshipped, quote unquote, by the Jews. This happened, as I understand it, at the cusp between Taurus and Aries. Correct me if I'm wrong. And the idea was that the golden calf represented an era that needed to be transcended, that needed to be let go of. So it was a regressive form, a regressive worship. Interestingly, Moses, who was often depicted with horns, meaning the ram horns, came down from the mountain, and let's just say that he required a course adjustment among the Jews. If any biblical scholars here have another understanding, jump in there. But that's my understanding of how it came down. And there are, you know, for instance, Isis is often depicted with the horns of a bull with the moon between, you know, heralding back to that age as well. There are other Egyptian gods that were very much part of that expression. Sometimes she was actually, Isis was actually depicted as a bull. So, okay. So next up, this handsome youth is a composite of Apollo, Osiris, Orpheus, Mithras, and Bacchus, for he has certain characteristics in common with each of these pagan deities. Jesus shared characteristics with these deities and avatars, but this doesn't mean to suggest, it's not meant to suggest that descriptions of Jesus were purposefully composited from these gods, but rather that these physical characteristics, not just physical, these characteristics are universally symbolic of solar avatars. They tend to recur among different avatars. However, you know, there was a conscious effort by the church to preempt all previous solar avatars or avatars of any kind, any indication, any suggestion that a divine being had descended before Jesus was, you know, there was a great attempt to wipe that out, and to give all credit to the quote unquote only Son of God. DK describes Jesus's current appearance, at least circa 1922, which is when Initiation Human and Solar was written. This appears in that text. It's a very fun read. So this is what Jesus looked like as of 1922. Can we get a reader, please?
Martha, can you read that for us, please?
Yes, here I am. The Master Jesus, who is the focal point of the energy that flows through the various Christian churches, is at present living in a Syrian body and dwells in a certain part of the Holy Land. He travels much and passes considerable time in various parts of Europe. He works specially with masses more than with individuals, though he has gathered around him quite a numerous body of pupils. He is upon the sixth ray of devotion or abstract idealism, and his pupils are frequently distinguished by that fanaticism and devotion which manifested in earlier Christian times amongst the martyrs. He himself is rather a martial figure, a disciplinarian, and a man of iron rule and will. He is tall and spare, with rather a long, thin face, black hair, pale complexion, and piercing blue eyes. His work at this time is exceedingly responsible, for to him is given the problem of steering the thoughts of the Occident out of its present state of unrest into the peaceful waters of certitude and knowledge, and of preparing the way in Europe and America for the eventual coming of the world teacher. Initiation Human and Solar, page 56.
Thank you, Martha. Fascinating, isn't it? Anybody else write this and you go, yeah, right. But, you know, this is appears among a number of other descriptions of masters in Initiation Human and Solar. Really a fantastic read. The picture it left is by David Andreas, who is also author of Through the Eyes of the Master. Hard to know if any of these images are correct, or if they're stylized, or just how they occurred to him, how they were impressed on him, but they're quite arresting, I think. My guess is that Christ, or Jesus, that is not living in Syria anymore. Whether he's still in incarnation is hard to say. He certainly could be, as the masters have transcended the normal life cycle, you know, the normal length of a life cycle. And, you know, there's all kinds of theories about Jesus and what happened to him. But when it comes from the Master DK, we can take a particular notice. I see a hand.
Yes, before that, I just wanted to mention, you know, one of the things I got from my mother, she had a metaphysical library that she gave me when she passed on, and it was this little book By David Onrios. And I found it interesting, number one, the pictures in there, because they're very evocative. But the second thing was that the text that he has in there is very similar to what it has in Initiation Human and Solar when he describes them. So I just wanted to point
Interesting.
that out.
What I wonder what the publication date is in comparison to Initiation Human and Solar.
Yeah, I can't put my hand on the book right this second. But
It'd be interesting to know, which came first. I see other hands.
Yes, we have several. Okay, go ahead, please, Ariane.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello, thank you. According to one of my teachers, Benjamin Crum, he says that Jesus is living outside of Rome in a 650-year-old body. Syrian body, the same body that's mentioned here. And this is the last pope. This is why this pope is so forward-thinking, unlike the others. The reason why Jesus hasn't come forward is that, although I'm sharing this information with you, both Maitreya, the teacher of Jesus, and Jesus himself, they don't want followers. They don't want people to assume. They want people to verify and experience them. And the New Age is about self-realization. And so it means that each one of us has to have an experience. So Jesus is part of his role is to purify or transform the Christian churches, which have become very materialistic in their own right. And so this is part of what the war for the planet is about. This is the essential aspect of the war that we're fighting. The forces of materiality, which have taken over many large institutions. And so Jesus is here, and Maitreya, his teacher, is here, and supposedly 14 masters of wisdom are here working behind the scenes. And if you're interested, you don't have to believe me, but I'm a volunteer with Share International, and Benjamin Krem is no longer alive, but that is what he said, and it corresponds to this passage here.
It does. It does. And everything you said actually resonates, to me. All of those are in certainly in the realm of possibility. What more likely place for Jesus to take up residence than near Rome? That's pretty much perfect. So thank you for sharing. Appreciate that. See Tia.
Yeah, Tia next. Oh, yeah, go ahead,
If
Tia.
Ariana has a follow-up question, I can wait.
Yeah, her hand just went back up again. I lowered it, and then did you raise it again?
Go
Did you have
ahead,
another?
Ariane. Yeah, let's hear from Ariane.
Oh, I lowered it, and then someone must have done the opposite at the same time. Excuse me.
Happens.
Yeah,
That happens.
Mercury.
Don't worry.
Okay, go ahead, Tia.
I was going to say, I don't know that I take this literally. isn't it after the fourth initiation that you get to choose your body if you're going to be, when the causal body is destroyed, whether you're going to have a Maya Varupa and what that might actually be? If Jesus, as we know, is a six, he's a Chohan, which is a 6-degree initiate. Are we actually looking at a physical body or a Maya Varupa, which would appear to us as a physical body because I mean, of how we see things on a three-dimensional plane. But when you're talking about somebody who's, a monad walking in, on a 3D, I think we have to just, I think, ask ourselves some deeper questions about this whole concept of what it means for a Chohan to be an incarnation.
Yeah, it's a there's a lot of secrecy around this subject, and I think it's totally possible that if there's real purpose to his to being physically incarnated, that it's entirely possible. But just as likely, this is now historical, I think it's certainly what Ariane said is certainly possible enough that that it's important for him to directly engage with students that are in physical incarnation that would be carrying out helping him to carry out his purpose, right? Which is, as she suggested, this is within the realm of possibility. Okay, Ariane.
Yes, so this is so hard to tell you and ask you to believe this, but just again, according to my teacher, so Maitreya, the teacher of the world for this age and the teacher for Jesus and during the last 3 years when they have symbolized the Holy Ghost coming down into Jesus, during the baptism, both Maitreya and Jesus were basically embodying the same body and both consciousnesses were distinct. So the masters of wisdom at the fifth initiation, they just have pure bodies of light. So it's not a Maya Varupa. It's basically that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, his body was 75% light. And this is a different kind of body. And then at the crucifixion, the soul is destroyed and he becomes in direct relationship to his monad. And with Maitreya, he has a Maya Varupa, which means that he has a body that's in the Himalayas that's separate from him. And he is materialized again, a body out of his own mind, but of pure light, but looks physical to us and can appear anywhere on the planet. But it is made from his own consciousness. That is not the kind of body that Jesus has and is embodying in Rome, because the body he has was related to when he was living in Syria. And there's some lessons to learn here for us that that Maitreya came down through Pakistan and seems to be someone representing both the Indian and the Pakistani community, both the so-called Hindu and Islamic community, and that Jesus is from Syria. There is something very, very poignant for us to learn in terms of the depths of our heart and our inability as a species as of yet to be inclusive.
Right.
And so, yeah, so that is part of the reason why it is such. And they look as such, and they can appear as anything. They have appeared as female, as children, as men, as homeless, as young, as old, because they have control over light and form.
Yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah, I think it's totally possible what you're describing. You know, I will point out if this runs directly contrary to what I have learned through the Master DK. And there's nothing you said that to me is directly contrary to that. You know, in a way, it doesn't really matter, you know, whether one is a Maya Varupa, one is a body of light, this type of thing. It's that they are here doing their work, you know. So I see another hand.
Yeah, but hold on a minute, Yvonne. James looked it up for us, and the Through the Eyes of the Master is available on YouTube. And he put the link in the chat, and it was published in 1932, and Initiation Human and Solar was first published in 1922, so 10 years earlier.
Right. Yeah.
And I just want to say that I think it was a good point that Ariana made there, that you know, the Master Jesus and the Christ are two different people, and they are two different levels. One was taking the fourth initiation, while the other was taking the sixth. And of course, we know, since he's called a master, that the Master Jesus has now taken the fifth initiation. But that makes a difference in the way that things were played out. So, okay, Yvonne, yeah. Please.
It also shows the mechanism of avatarship, that the higher overshadows the lesser, you know, and that this is part of the transmission. It's just how it's done. I think that if you looked at other avatars, if we had the same kind of inside story as we do with, you know, because DK teaches this, so what you just said, that, you know, the Christ overshadowed Jesus. Man, if we had the inside story, we'd find that this is maybe always the case, you know, when you with these great avatars, that there is an overshadowing higher being involved. Yes, Tia.
Wait a minute, Yvonne.
I think Yvonne had her hand.
Sorry. Yvonne.
Yeah, I think I read in Cosmic Fire, and this is confusing. According to Cosmic Fire, Jesus willingly vacated his body for those last 3 years when the Christ took it over. But it didn't say overshadowing. Overshadowing is both people in the one body. Is that right? Vacated his body so the Christ could take it over for those 3 years.
My understanding of overshadowing is that the the disciple being overshadowed still is him or herself and is fully cognizant of that person, but that they have a direct line to the overshadowing agency. That is, the impression on their consciousness is direct and continuous. Well, you assume it's continuous anyway, you know. You know, I think a really good example of that was the Gethsemane episode, you know, where thy will not mine be done. You know, that the impression that Christ purpose you know, overrode what Jesus thought was going to happen, which is that he would be useful in his local community, able to teach a number of people, a normal high level life of service, but that there was this avatar level of sacrifice that was made clear to him was what was the purpose of the incarnation. That's how I see it anyway.
Thank you. So both consciousnesses are present the whole time.
That's my understanding.
Thank you.
Yeah. It's not that the Christ literally took over Jesus's body. A lot of it is semantics, but my understanding is that both were present, pretty much just like, you know, AAB was totally present when DK was working through her, you know. He didn't take over her body, you know, to write what he wrote. She was still herself writing his impressions on her. I think that's my understanding anyway. Okay, next up.
Yeah.
I think it's after the second initiation that you reached or achieved the level of atomic substance that your consciousness can be overshadowed by the master. And so, you know, it would be, as you said, the two of them occupying the same vehicle. But the same issue was made of HPV. There are some people who say the HPV actually vacated her vehicle and that there was a higher disciple that came through and did a lot of the work. I mean, we just don't know with initiation. But the only thing that I wanted to submit is that if Master Jesus is a Chohan, then you would say that he's a sixth degree initiate, would you not? And then at the sixth degree, you know, that's a very, very different level of inquiry and also embodiment than even a master would have as far as being in the 3D. So Mayavarupa is a general term. Is just saying whatever you choose after, you know, the destruction of the causal body. I don't think that it's associated necessarily with a level of attainment. Issue being that you just have to look behind these things and just have a healthy degree of skepticism and, you know, not be afraid of making the inquiry.
Indeed. Thank you, Tia. Anyone else?
No, I think we're ready to move on.
Okay. Good conversation, guys. It's useful. Alrighty, let's see what's next. Right. The philosophers of Greece and Egypt divided the life of the sun during the year into four parts. Therefore, they symbolized the solar man by four different figures. The text that follows describes these four solar figures. When he was born in this winter solstice, the sun god was symbolized as a dependent infant. Who, you know, all of this is the allegory, right? You understand. Who in some mysterious manner had managed to escape the powers of darkness seeking to destroy him while he was still in the cradle of winter. The sun, being weak at this season of the year, had no golden rays or locks of hair, but the survival of the light through the darkness of winter was symbolized by one tiny hair, which alone adorned the head of the celestial child. As the birth of the sun took place in Capricorn, it was often represented as being suckled by a goat. For some reason, I didn't comment on this business of the one hair. I know that Harpacred, who is the young Horus, that and this was true of any acolyte in ancient Egypt, had a forelock that was bundled together as though it were one hair, is suggesting the beginning, you know, like the initiated into the new path as a god kind of a thing. So there, I think there's a connection there, but now I'm sorry, I didn't actually look into this idea of one tiny hair, see if that shows up. Anyway, the Greek Amalthea, the foster mother of Zeus. Remember, goats are found on the mountain side of Capricorn, the mountain of Capricorn, right? And Zeus was, you know, the king of, quote unquote, the king of that mountain, right? Mount Olympus was sometimes represented as a Capricornian goat, this Amalthea, that suckled the infant Zeus in a cave in Crete, as seen it, right? Well, you know, the cave, the manger. And sometimes as a goddess accompanied by a goat, as seen it left, right? Okay. Could we get a reader for this next passage?
Scott, can you read that for us, please?
Okay. At the vernal equinox, the sun had grown to be a beautiful youth. His golden hair hung in ringlets on his shoulders, and his light, as Schiller said, extended to all parts of infinity. At the summer solstice, the sun became a strong man, heavily bearded, who in the prime of maturity symbolized the fact that nature at this period of the year is strongest and most fecund. At the autumnal equinox, the sun was pictured as an aged man, shuffling along with bended back and whitened locks into the oblivion of the winter darkness. Thus, 12 months were assigned to the sun as the length of his life. During this period, it circled the 12 signs of the zodiac in a magnificent triumphal march. When fall came, it entered, like Samson, into the house of Delilah, Virgo, where its rays were cut off and it lost its strength. In masonry, the cruel winter months are symbolized by three murderers who sought to destroy the god of light and truth. The coming of the sun was hailed with joy. The time of its departure was viewed as a period to be set aside for sorrow and unhappiness. This glorious, radiant orb of day the true light, which lighteth every man who cometh into the world, the supreme benefactor, who raised all things from the dead, who fed the hungry multitudes, who stilled the tempest, who after dying rose again and restored all things to life, this supreme spirit of humanitarianism and philanthropy was known to Christendom as Christ, the Redeemer of worlds, the only begotten of the Father, the Word made flesh, and the hope of glory.
Thank you, Scott. First, at the vernal equinox, the sun had grown to be a beautiful youth. His golden hair hung in ringlets on his shoulders, and his light, as Schiller said, extended to all parts of infinity. A young Apollo, who represented the light of the sun, is here shown with his mother Leto. So this would be a version of the Mary idea, you know, the, and also of Isis giving birth to the son of light. And here is the youthful sun god Helios being handed a torch by Mithras. The solar Horus was in his youth. You see, this is that forelock I was talking about. This that acts like one hair. He was called Hor Pa Kared by the Egyptians and Harpocrates by the Greeks. Gerald Massey describes Harpocrates as, quote unquote, the logos who issued from silence, meaning, you know, from winter. Horus's equivalent among the South African Kaffirs was a solar youth named Sheru, who represented renewal and rebirth. Okay, next up, at the summer solstice, the sun became a strong man, heavily bearded, who, in the prime of maturity, symbolized the fact that nature, at this period of the year, is strongest and most fecund. Since summer represents the sun at its full strength, there were many sun gods associated with the summer solstices, such as the Japanese sun goddess Amaterasu, shown here emerging from the cave of night. Also the Egyptian supreme solar deity Aten, whose worship formed one of the earliest forms of monotheism. The adult Horus, now with a hawk's head, and the Mayan sun god Kanish Ahol, who turned himself into a jaguar at night. That might be Ahau, Ahau. Next, at the autumnal equinox, the sun was pictured as an aged man, shuffling along with bended back and whitened locks into the oblivion of winter darkness. The autumnal equinox was associated with the harvest, the underworld, and death in general. It was at this time that Persephone descends into the underworld and becomes the bride of Hades, a metaphor for winter, and more esoterically, for human incarnation. The Celtic Lug was a solar harvest god, often depicted with three heads, suggesting the birth, life, and death of the sun. Also representing the gateway into solar darkness was the Celtic god Mabon. Next, thus 12 months were assigned to the sun as the length of its life. During this period, it circled the 12 signs of the zodiac in a magnificent, triumphal march. When fall came, it entered like Samson into the house of Delilah, Virgo, where its rays were cut off and it lost its strength. Samson's name is derived from the Hebrew word for sun, Shemesh, and he was born near Beth Shemesh, a city whose name means house of the sun, just like Tulu in the Mayan culture. And as MPH suggests, Samson's long hair, which was the source of his strength, symbolized the rays of the sun, which when cut by Delilah, who personified the sign Virgo, heralded the sun's decrease. And this brings to mind the idea that when the Christ child was born, you know, at that moment of the darkest time, he had just one hair. And the idea being that that would represent the sun at its least radiant, you know, representing one ray of the sun. That's at least one possible, one possibility for that. And, you know, it definitely relates to the idea of Samson's hair representing the rays of the sun.
Please go ahead, Ariane.
Ariane here. Yeah. Basically, just also, you know, if we look at the layered meaning here, that the hair also symbolizes consciousness, and that there's just lifetime to lifetime that consciousness is, that level of consciousness is protected and maintained. And so when Jesus is born, or Samson here, who has this head of hair that is shorn by Delilah, so his, something happened where he became very deluded and lost his sense of awareness in, you know, when he became obsessed with Delilah. And it, I think that also is a warning about what can happen to people like Hitler, who had a, who was a second degree initiate, that people could have a higher level of consciousness and lose everything at any time through lack of discrimination or being taken over by the dark forces. The other thing I just want to mention briefly is, I don't know if you remember, but I live in San Francisco, and so there's a very large Chinese American community here. And when the British went into China, you know, with the Opium Wars and Hong Kong and everything, and when the Chinese came to San Francisco, they came with a long braid. And when the Chinese were met by the colonial powers, they insisted that they cut their hair. And all over the world, even in Iran now, hair has been the symbolism of something more than other aspects of the body. People don't understand it unconsciously. It's a very deep thing. It's not just an aesthetic thing. And yeah. So I just wanted to remark on that. That's all.
Yeah. And I think, you know, we know that in ancient India, and not even so ancient, that hair and wisdom are associated, you know, the ascetics, the teachers, usually have long hair, right? And I think there is something, there is some association there. So thank you for that, Ariane. Okay, any other thoughts, comments? Good stuff, guys. I appreciate your contribution.
Yes. Let me see. Anne says, is there not an initiation level that one is indeed protected from the dark forces?
Sure, the third. And, you know, for the vast, vast majority, the second would I think, get you past that danger, because there is some understanding of wisdom concerning and mastery over the astral plane, you know, where so much of the power of the Dark Lodge resides. You know, the cosmic evil has its headquarters, but at least outposts in the cosmic astral, and it has its lower reflection in the lower subplanes of the astral plane. So once you gain some mastery over that, then I think for the most part. And sometime around then too, you become an accepted disciple. And I think also at that point, you are, in addition, you're afforded, in addition to your the consciousness that you developed yourself, you're also afforded a protection by those, by the ashram and by the master that is working with you. And it's becomes increasingly unlikely that such a fall would take place. Third initiation, you know, you become one with your soul. I think you don't have that in the Black Lodge. I see a hand, couple.
Yeah, we got a couple of hands, but first, Magda comments. She says, back to the teacher of the world, is the Spiritus Paracletus, in Catholic institutional terms, what the Maitreya is for theosophy?
Anybody able to answer that? Spiritus Paracletus, is that what you said? Yeah.
Paracletus.
H-E-R-A, Heraclitus?
No, he is in Peter, Heraclitus.
Heraclitus. Martha, are you able to, do you have any insight on that?
Not really, because I think what we're kind of having more than one conversation and all this. And so I think the person who offered it wasn't so much a question, was it? Is it a contribution? We have the history in the history of Christianity. We don't have time to kind of sort out exactly when these various accretions occurred. But Heraclitus, if it's H-E-R-A-C-L-I-T.
Look in your chat. Open your chat.
Okay. Okay.
Paracletus, spirit is
Paracletus. Fundamentally, no, I don't know. Paracletus, okay. That's a Pentecostal Holy Spirit, I believe. The aspects of the third principle of the Holy Spirit. But I'll do research on that.
That'd be great. You could come back. Yeah. Well, yeah. You know, just on the face of it, the etymology para just means of the highest. You know, it's right. It's almost like Baba, you know, in India. It just means one of the highest spirit kind of a thing. But no, I couldn't.
My instinct is that it's telling us there's something about the timing here. When did this particular aspect of the Holy Spirit manifest itself according to the history in Christianity? But I'll do more.
Thank you, Martha. And more hands?
Tia, go ahead.
I was going to speak to the question about at what point can you not turn back or be subject to the energies of the Black Lodge? Yeah. I think sometimes we confuse discipleship and initiation and use them as interchangeable, and they're not. I think Master DK goes through a lot of effort to help us understand that discipleship is really about similarity of vibration with the master and the ashram. And right. So at some point you become a trusted disciple, and the disciple is always holding a higher vibration, which is the vibration of the master, to the extent that their consciousness can hold that. Uh-huh. And I think at a certain point you become, and I also would like to bring in this whole concept of becoming a disciple of the rock, meaning that there's no outer or exterior or external situation, circumstance that can make you turn from the path. Yeah. So you become a disciple of the rock and a trusted disciple. And it's at that point that you can the third initiation, I think, is a pretty good assumption. But I think even before that, people can become trusted disciples.
I think so too. I was just saying that that's an absolute ring pass, not that third initiation. But I think in the overwhelming majority of cases, it would happen well before that. Yeah, thanks, Tia. It's an interesting subject. Ariane?
I very much appreciate what Tia's contribution was. I want to just go back and again to address the same subject and your comments about the third initiation being a protective. And one could ask, why is it a protective and how does it relate to the Garden of Gethsemane, that image of Jesus in the garden? And basically that image and that story is showing something very specific in the life of an initiate, in which he says, "Thy will be done," meaning he has no personal ambition or desire guiding his actions, and he's given himself over to the Father or Son at Kumara. And we know that the third initiation, it's not so much protective, it's just, I would say that the third initiation, Son at Kumara is there as the Hierophant. And so, but I do think that it's a much more rigorous and slippery slope than maybe we naively want to believe. And the gods or the masters of wisdom, they can help us, but they cannot do for us. And for those people on the path, we are being aggressed all the time. I'll just give you an example. For me, I wrote about these ideas in Wikipedia over the last 2 years. And from Christmas to New Year's, they deleted all of my writing, 2 years worth of writing. And everything was cited, everything, you know. So there was, from the research that I was doing, they totally deleted the Son at Kumara article in its entirety. And they gutted the other, all the theosophical articles have been gutted. And there was no one who could help or protect that or protect me. There was like a group of 10 men who are obviously working together. And this is what we're looking at, the sabotage and the censorship. And so we have to experience these things, and we will experience them. And they're very much up right now as we fight for the life of the planet. And I mean, the life of humanity throughout time. Right. Because we don't want to go extinct like the dinosaurs. And I don't mean to be scary when I say that, but the dinosaurs were destroyed with a meteor, and that meteor was hurled by the hierarchy. It was not just an aberrant asteroid. We want to be brain cells and not cancer cells. So this is the fight that is on for this planet. And when you talk about the Jesus story, the birth of Jesus having just one lock of hair, that we have to find within ourselves the urgency and the sense of need to live this life, which is not just about knowledge, it's about consciousness.
Well said, Aria. Thank you. Yeah, another idea around that single hair, it really points out one tiny single hair. You know, DK tells us that no matter how tenuous, when one tiny thread attaches to the Buddhic reality, that around that thread one builds the Antahkarana and is able through that to become soul conscious. So there's another illustration of that idea of one tiny thread. Okay.
Hold on a minute here. Wait a minute. Okay, Anne Veronica says, Paracletus is a Greek word, and it is the one who called for help. The Orthodox Church calls God by this name.
Okay. Go ahead.
Magda says, Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, the consoler, the lawyer, the one that said to come back at the end of times.
That connects it to Maitreya, you know, who's often depicted in terms of the returning Christ. Yeah. Okay.
Martha says, Spiritus Paracletus is also an encyclical written by Benedict the 15th in 1920, in which Benedict is arguing for the authority of Scripture. Maybe Googled for your interest. Notice the timing of this encyclical, maybe in an effort to counterman the contribution of Blavatsky. His intent had to have been to assert the authority of the church.
Yeah, almost certainly.
And then Aunt Veronica says, maybe we could do something like Wikipedia, but for esotericism.
Yeah, you know, there is, as you were talking about Wikipedia, I was remembering a related source that deals with theosophy, but it's not clear enough in my memory to bring it out. But I think there is something like that already.
Well, okay. Wikipedia, I know I've used the source many times, but I didn't know they'd called it out. It has sections on Buddhism and on theosophy, and it had some great references. So if they've called that out, then shame on them.
Yeah.
Okay, we've got some more messages here. Let me see. James says, let's call it Esopedia.
Right. Esopedia.
Esopedia. Esopedia.
I see it there. Okay. All right. Does that do it? BL, we done?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, in the last paragraph of this section, in this short subsection on Christianity and the Son, MPH extols the virtue of the Son. I don't think we need to go through this line by line. Finally, equating it as Redeemer of the world with the Christ. It's the Christ principle through whatever avatar. Okay, let's take a look at the illustration in the center of the page entitled The Three Sons, which we're told is from Lilly's Astrological Predictions for 1648, 1649, and 1650. So we're not going to do a line by line on this, but I think it's worth a read. Can we get a reader, please?
Pia, can you read that for us, please?
Sure. The following description of this phenomenon appears in a letter written by Jeremiah Shakerley in Lancashire, March 4th, 1648. On Monday, the 28th of February last, there arose with the sun two parallel on either side. One, their distance from him was by estimation about 10 degrees. They continued still of the same distance from the zenith or height above the horizon that the sun did, and from the parts averse to the sun. There seemed to issue out certain bright rays, not unlike those which the sun sendeth from behind a cloud, but brighter. The parts of these parallelae, which were toward the sun, were of a mixed color, wherein green and red were most predominant. A little above them was a thin rainbow, scarcely discernible of a bright color, with a concave towards the sun, and the ends thereof seeming to touch the parallel. Above that, in a clear diaphanous air, appeared another conspicuous rainbow, beautified with divers colors. It was as near as I could discern to the zenith. It seemed of something a lesser radius than the other, they being back to back, yet a pretty way between. At or near the apparent time of the full moon, they vanished, leaving abundance of terror and amazement in those that saw them. See William Lilly.
Thank you, Tia. This is actually a physical phenomena that occurs in nature. It's formed by ice crystals. MPH re-engages this subject a little further into the text, and I have some actual photos of this phenomenon. But It's interesting to note that the red and green, the colors of the first and third rays, appear along with the second ray blue of the sun, thus giving the ray associated with the three suns as representative both of the central spiritual sun, the heart of the sun, and the physical sun, and the three solar systems, the last being associated with the color green, and the next with the solar, with the color red, ours being associated with the color blue. So just some interesting ideas here, but we'll get into the nature of the actual physical phenomena a little bit later. This acts as a good, go ahead.
Sorry. I just wanted to do a couple of chat messages. Ariane says the Theosophy articles were receiving 45,000 annually by the greater public, and that is why they were targeted. Wow.
Okay. Thanks for that piece of info.
And Veronica says, I think parallel means parallel, if that is from the Greek word.
Yeah, it does. Like I said, there is a physical phenomena where seemingly three suns appear in the sky. Like I said, since it's coming up, I won't go looking for that image right now. And they are about 10 degrees apart. It's really an incredible thing. And they can appear anywhere. And it has to do with refraction off ice crystals. But we'll get to that when the time comes. Okay, anyone else? Okay, this acts as a good introduction to the next subsection called The Birthday of the Sun. Can we get a reader, please?
Vivian, can you read that for us, please?
The Birthday of the Sun. The pagans set aside the 25th of December as the birthday of the solar man. They rejoiced, feasted, gathered in processions, and made offerings in the temples. The darkness of winter was over, and the glorious sun of light was returning to the northern hemisphere. With his last effort, the old sun god had torn down the house of the Philistines, the spirits of darkness, and had cleared the way for the new sun, who was born that day from the depths of the earth amidst the symbolic beasts of the lower world. Concerning this season of celebration, an anonymous Master of Arts of Balliol College, Oxford, in his scholarly treatise, Mankind, Their Origin and Destiny, says, the Romans also had their solar festival and their games of the circus in honor of the birth of the god of day. It took place the eighth day before the calends of January, that is, on December the 25th. Servius, in his commentary on verse 720 of the seventh book of the Aeneid, in which Virgil speaks of the new sun, says that, properly speaking, the sun is new on the eighth of the calends of January, that is, December the 25th. In the time of Leo the First,
don't worry about that.
No, some of the fathers of the church said that what rendered the festival of Christmas venerable was less the birth of Jesus Christ than the return and, as they expressed it, the new birth of the sun.
Thank you, Vivian. Okay, first, the pagans set aside the 25th of December as the birthday of the solar man. They rejoiced, feasted, gathered in processions, and made offerings in the temples. The darkness of winter was over, and the glorious sun of light was returning to the northern hemisphere. There's a couple of theories, at least, for why December 25th was chosen as the birthday of the sun god. The most likely is simply that in ancient times, it was believed to be the date of the winter solstice. In fact, Julius Caesar declared it to be so. De Perucker, interesting writer, but not always accurate, puts forward an interesting alternative theory. Could we get a reader for this?
Okay. First, let me just say, James says, I just found out that 90% of people live in the Northern Hemisphere. He says, I had no idea. Okay, James, while you're thinking, will you read for us?
Okay. The Christian commemorative holy days of Good Friday and Easter, 3 days later, are practically the same as the winter solstice of December 21st, 22nd, and Christmas, December 25th, 3 days later. Both are based on the same original idea of the mystic death and the birth or resurrection 3 days later of the unconquered Son, exemplified in the death and resurrection of the successful neophyte in the mysteries 3 days later.
Thank you. Well, interesting. Interesting alternative theory. Though I think the fact that the ancients placed the winter solstice on December 25th, a more plausible explanation for choosing that date as the birth of the sun god, rather than this very interesting idea of de Bruegger's. But whatever the reason, ancient cultures from the Druids to the followers of Mithras celebrated the 25th of December as the birthday of the sun god way, 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 way before the birth of Jesus was recorded. See a hand?
Yes, Ariane, please go ahead.
I don't know if this is correct, but what I remember reading is that because the earth goes around the sun in an ellipse, and instead of a circle, those last days of December are psychically very, very difficult. And so there's something that was given there to help bridge the interval, the Sido interval, at the end of each year.
Yeah, that would be most represented by the holy days of the Egyptian calendar, which were 5 days added on to 360 days of the calendar as it stood at some point in time. And these are very specifically were feast days for five different gods, including Osiris, Isis, Horus, Seth, and one other who I forget at this point. So that would be one way of dealing with those extra days for sure. And
okay, James, please go ahead.
I'm thinking that the Catholic Church choosing December 25th instead of the 21st was just so that it wasn't obvious that they were trying to put aside the pagan solstice celebration. You know, they didn't want to be that quite that obvious.
Well, I think it was exactly that, you know, because those pagan solstice celebrations did happen on the 25th, not the 21st, because it wasn't known at that time that that was when the solstice actually was. And the Christians were not at all shy about supplanting Christian concepts on top of the pagan ideas that have been followed for centuries, you know, even to the point of building churches right over the temples of the ancient beliefs.
So, okay, but for Easter, how come it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox? That's kind of strange to me.
Can somebody answer that? Scott, do you have any idea about that?
Francis? I did some research on that at one point, and it had to do with the Thursday Last Supper, which originally was on a full moon. And so they make it happen as close to that as possible. Scott, you have something else to add?
It seems to me reasonable that if you're going to be speaking of a new year, would have to be after the vernal equinox. And then the most important time there, the high point, would be the full moon. So I think it's just timing that way as well.
Okay. Makes sense.
Thanks. Yeah, I think those both make sense.
More hands.
And a comment from Magda in reference to James's comment. She says, most of the out of water Earth are in the Northern Hemisphere after the Atlantean sinkings.
I don't understand that comment. Most of the out of water.
Yeah, I think she basically says that once Atlantis sunk, that most of the what rose was in the Northern Hemisphere.
Oh,
is that right? Is that right, Magda?
Yes, I was answering to James, I think, comment.
Oh, okay, yeah.
Gotcha. 90% of people live there, so it seems to me logical since all emerged Earths out of water since the big water came, and Noah's time. Then it seems to me just logical that most people live in the Northern Hemisphere.
Yeah, thank you for that. Okay.
Okay, hands. Ariane, go ahead.
Yeah, this relates to the timing of Easter. So it actually is related to the Vaisak festival in Buddhism, which is one of the holiest days in the year. And both, so Buddha and the Christ and the Masters of Wisdom are in attendance in the valley in Tibet, you know, Mount Kailash, which is tens of thousands of feet upwards. And Buddhists all over the world make a pilgrimage there, and there's very little oxygen there. And Hindus consider that it's a mountain that is associated with Shiva. And so this festival occurs on that full moon, and the Christ is there, and Buddha comes down in a beam of light at the apex of the full moon at that time. And so this is a very important gift to humanity, and that's why that the timing of that, I believe.
Right. This is I keep clicking off. Sorry, guys. This is a well-known teaching in theosophy, especially DK theosophy. He speaks a lot of this event, you know, and of Alice of Bailey's association with this event. Does Easter always happen on the Vaisak? On that Vaisak festival?
No, my understanding is that the Easter is based, like I said, on the Last Supper was a Thursday and it was a full moon. And so that's how it is set. And then what Ariane is saying is true as well, but that's because if you use the Western and the tropical, then Vaisak is a month later. But if you use the sidereal and the actual zodiac, Vaisak is a month earlier. So it's we're not quite to the point where the two zodiacs are 30 degrees apart, but they're pretty close at this point. So I just wanted to point that out, that it's both things can be possible in
They don't always occur at the same time.
No, they wouldn't occur at the same time because the full moon associated with Easter is the Aries full moon. And for us in the Western Hemisphere, that is always going to be the associated with the spring equinox. And the Vaisak festival is always associated with the full moon in Taurus. And so it just has to be which zodiac you're using to determine it.
Right.
So.
It's different criteria for determining the date is the point here. Another hand?
Yes, Tia, please go ahead.
I was gonna say, without focusing so much on the exact dates, it's really interesting to me the energies that these zodiacal influences have and the importance they have in consciousness, and how we started out our inquiry about the life of Christ coinciding or being blind to all of these different sort of planetary occurrences. If we were to go back, it'd be interesting if we had access to the true Vatican Library or to probably the Rosicrucian Library, because they would probably give us some deeper insights onto that.
Yeah, the problem there is, you know, you would sit down at that library table and you'd never come out. We would just, you know, the incredible potential of what's in those libraries, you know, would keep us busy for the rest of our lives. We have to stop, guys, but let's take
okay, we have a couple more comments, and then James. Martha gave us some information on the Easter, and I'm not going to read all of it. She put a whole bunch in there. Easter falls on the first Sunday after the full moon date, based on the mathematical calculation that falls on or after March 21st. If the full moon is on a Sunday, Easter is celebrated on the following Sunday. And then she goes on and talks about it related to the beginning of spring in the Northern Hemisphere and the March equinox. And the full moon, it's not based on the actual astronomical date of either event. So, and there's more that she put in there, but
okay.
James, you want to say it really quick because we're out of time.
Yeah, mine just went blank. Sorry.
That's all right. So we'll pick up here next time. It's very animated conversation. There's this description of the nature of the what's called the Ultima Thule, but we'll look at this next time. We'll start with this quote. So thank you all. This Friday, A Treatise on Cosmic Fire. So hope to see you all there. And any other announcements?
Our next Secret Teaching of All Ages is the 4th of February. And before that, of course, we have the Secret Doctrine on the 21st of January.
Okay. Thank you all for attending. It's good conversations today. And we'll see you hopefully on Friday. Thanks very much. Bye-bye.
Bye, everybody.